I'd like to have you turn with me to Exodus chapter 15. We'll talk about that in just a moment. When I go to Europe, not each time, but every other time possibly, I go and visit my brother and sister and their families, and some ancient folks, shut-ins, not all of them relatives, but one uncle, great uncle, was called home recently, but I always enjoyed listening to stories. He, like all the German men of his generation, had to fight in World War II in Hitler's army. If you didn't fight, you got a bullet hole through the back of your neck right here, so they didn't have much of a choice. But he returned from the war and had some very intriguing stories to tell. He knew how to tell them. And just a few years ago, before the Lord called him home, I said, Eugene, Eugene is his name, Eugene in English, Uncle Eugene, tell me once more what it was like to fight under General Rommel in the North African desert, the Desert Fox. Because I had remembered him talking about, I wanted to make sure I had the details right. And he confirmed what I had remembered. He and the other German soldiers were fighting, and the Americans who were coming in were capturing them. So a whole group of German soldiers was surrounded by the Americans. They were put in a POW camp, detention camp. And the problem arose when the Americans ran out of water, and the Germans didn't have any water either. And for about a week, these German soldiers camped out in the hot, burning desert sun, no shade at all, in danger of dehydration. Normally, they say you can live only 48 hours without some precious liquid, but they almost endured a week. And just before they perished, their German ingenuity led them to obtain some water after all, or something to drink. As my uncle tells it, under cover of darkness, they dug a trench under the fence that surrounded them, and with pans and other vessels, they crawled underneath the American trucks and tanks and let out that brown and rusty radiator water. They allowed it to settle for a while in those pans, then they pulled them back into the camp, and they drank that liquid and thus were kept alive. Happily, a few days later, the Americans received an ample supply of water, and they shared it with their soldiers, and this is why my great-uncle and the others lived to tell about it. I can't imagine what it's like to be in the desert. One glass of water would be of immense value. You'd pay a fortune for that, wouldn't you? There's a story in the Bible, in our passage here, Exodus 15, that relates a similar incident where not just a group of soldiers, but an entire nation was ready to perish because of thirst. Israel at the well of Marah, or as I've entitled it, Deliverance from a Desperate Dilemma. Let me read the passage for you and then just spend a few moments looking at it in detail. In Exodus 15, the first part of the chapter, we have one of the most beautiful songs in the Bible. I know the book of Psalms is songs, comprised of songs, but here we have one of the most beautiful songs in the Bible, where after God delivered the Israelites through the Red Sea, as the Egyptian armies were slain, were drowned behind them, so they sang, verse 1 of Exodus 15, Moses and the children of Israel sang the song, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. Verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Well, all the Egyptian gods were defeated. Every single one of the 10 plagues was directed against one of the Egyptian gods to show that the God of Israel was the true God. And in verse 20, Miriam and the other ladies danced in glorious celebration of God's great victory. And then they continued on their journey. Verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved or tested them, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the waters. Notice, first of all, the designated place. Israel's derivation was, of course, Egypt. About 1871 B.C., Joseph was sold by his treacherous brothers into Egyptian slavery. The Ishmaelites, Midianites slash Midianites, sold him to Potiphar's household in Egypt. And then sometime later, Joseph, when he rose to ascendancy, his second in command, had his father Jacob and his whole tribe move from Canaan down into Egypt after he was reconciled with his brothers in Genesis chapter 50. Then a Pharaoh rose early in Exodus who knew not Joseph, and the Israelites were mistreated. And they were there for how many years? 400 years, right? Now, God had told Abraham way back when, in 2000 BC approximately, that Israel would be in bondage, and when the iniquity of the Amorites would be full, he would bring his people back, he said, 4 generations, a generation in those days apparently being 100 years. After 4 generations, once the Canaanites had a chance to repent, 400 years, he would bring the Israelites back into their land, and they would possess the land and conquer it from the Canaanites. So God was about to fulfill his promise. Moses had come into Egypt and said, follow me, I'll take you to the promised land. So they left Egypt, and the most normal route would have taken them along the Mediterranean seacoast on the oldest highway on earth, the path or the way of the land of the Philistines. You have a little map on the back page in the lower right-hand corner. And on the way of the land of the Philistines, if they had gone that route, up toward Gaza and Ashkelon and on and on and on, it would have taken 3 weeks. Instead, they took a little detour. Took a little longer, didn't it? Like 40 years? We'll get to the reason in a few minutes. But normally, you would go eastward if you left Egypt and then headed north. But instead, before they ever got to the Red Sea, they started heading south. And in front of them was a little mountain range. To the left, a body of water, which is indicated there by Bitter Lakes, just south of Succoth. The Bible says they crossed the Red Sea, literally the Am Sea, and Suf, a sea of reeds. It may not have been the Gulf of Suez at all. It probably was a deep lake there, indicated as Bitter Lakes. On the left was the Bitter Lake, to the ahead of them a mountain range, and then on their right, the intractable Egyptian desert. So they were in a dead-end street. And then they turned around, and guess who was behind them? The Egyptians. Now, they had no choice in that itinerary. If you look at chapter 14 with me, in the opening verses, God says to Moses and the Israelites, this is the way I want you to travel. You encamp before Baal-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Before it shall you encamp by the sea. So here they were, like I said, in front of mountain range, to the right of the desert, to the left a body of water, because Pharaoh will say, aha, they're hopelessly lost in the desert. I promised to let them go, but each time he did so, he took his word back, and I'm going to pursue after them. And God purposely brought the Egyptian army out after Israel because they had enslaved Israel for 400 years. And there's a promise that God made to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. You don't dare do anything to Israel, either in the past or now. And this is why I was talking at the conference about Ahmadinejad in Iran, the ruler in Iran, who spouts nothing but venom against Israel. They're cancer of mankind. They're the worst nation on earth. They need to be swept off the face of the earth. They need to be driven into the sea. And, of course, he's building the atom bomb. And if you've been listening to the news just in the last couple of days, he's closer than America realized. And I've mentioned to some of you, and I mentioned it at the sessions down there, this is why I look forward to having my tour to Israel once more this year, because something will have to happen early next year that Ahmadinejad in Iran will be forced to give up making a nuclear weapon, which they would undoubtedly use against Israel. Nobody listened to Hitler when he wrote in prison the book Mein Kampf, My Struggle. He told exactly what he was going to do, and nobody believed him. The first thing he did when he got into power in 1933 is have a pogrom against the Jewish people. He had the windows of Jewish stores smashed at the Kristallnacht. The Jewish people had to wear the Star of David. And then, of course, the Jewish people vanished. They were gassed. Probably five and a half million of them. And Ahmadinejad is even more irrational than Hitler. So I look forward to another tour. And if he ever wanted to go to Israel or go again, and whatever tour you're on, I hope you can go on my tour, but go now, go before, say, February or March. I'm no prophet. The Lord can provide any number of possibilities for the situation to vanish. But if things take their natural event, Ahmadinejad is going to start, we'll use the bomb, maybe not directly, but give it a terrorist organization. God is not going to allow that to be used, because you need Israel, as a nation, right after the rapture, because Antichrist will make a covenant of peace with Israel. If you put two nuclear bombs on Israel, that's the end of that nation, because Israel at its widest is 60 miles. On average, 40 miles, 120 miles long. So it's going to be interesting to see what our great God is going to do to keep Israel from destruction, but the Israelis might have a part in preventing them from doing it. But at any rate, Pharaoh and his armies deserved punishment. And as you know the story, the Israelites made it through the Red Sea safely, and Moses put out his stick, and the waters that were as big walls to their right and left returned and snap, it just drowned all the Egyptians and the horses and the chariots. And as they came to the eastern shore, the Egyptian corpses floating on the Red Sea, they sang the song of triumph in chapter 15. And then they continued. I think it's possible to pinpoint the place where they were encamped and had that time of praising and rejoicing. There's even today a cluster of wells there called Mayim Moshe, the wells of Moses. And then it says in verse 22, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days and found no water. if you look at that little map once more on the back page, the wilderness of Shur is the area from the northern tip of the Red Sea on the left or the western branch in a horizontal fashion over to near Ezion Geber on the eastern branch. The northern part of the Sinai has always been the wilderness of Shur. Sure it has been. Remember that. You know that is significant. I'm not going to get involved into the details because there are many revisionists now who are teaching. I think Ron Wyatt started it all, that the Mount Sinai, which you see near the southern tip of the Sinai, really isn't the place where the Israelites were. But the Mount Sinai is just to the right or to the east, across the Gulf of Aqaba or the Gulf of Eilat, depending whether you're an Israeli or Jordanian now. And the mountain was located in the lower right-hand corner of that map, unmarked, in northern Arabia. Well, they would have crossed then somewhere, not way up there where we have indicated on the Bitter Lake, but the eastern branch of the Red Sea called the Gulf of Aqaba or the Gulf of Eilat. Well, that's where the Egyptian armies would have drowned. Now, without going into further detail, the Bible clearly indicates where they crossed because why you don't know which body of water, the northern tip of the Gulf of Suez or the Bitter Lake, what wilderness were they in once they crossed? The wilderness of? Sure they were. Sure, and then the next, you draw another horizontal line to the Sinai, the wilderness of Sin, S-I-N, and the bottom tip, the wilderness of Sinai, and then the eastern part, sort of a diagonal slash, the wilderness of Paran. And this is where, when Pastor and Debbie went with me last year, this is where we saw the tabernacle. The Southern Baptists actually put a tabernacle in the wilderness, just like the Israelites would have had, the same scale. The tabernacle in sight is about half of the auditorium, a very small place. Of course, only one priest got to go in there. Each day, someone to change the oil or to add oil and to put new bread on the table of showbreads. And once a year, the high priest got to go behind the curtain. But even out in the courtyard, a group of 40, 50 people would make it pretty crowded. I used to see these Bible story pictures that, you know, there were thousands of people milling around. No, they were outside the tabernacle, but in the courtyard, a relatively small enclosure. But this is the place where God took up his residence, his visible residence, and when the tabernacle was built, of course, his glory filled the Holy of Holies. Now, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went in the wilderness of Shur, and then they should have gone northward along the Mediterranean. But something strange happened. Again, they headed southward, even farther southward, in the opposite direction from Canaan. They headed to what is indicated here as Mount Sinai. I think the traditional mountain is the right mountain. It doesn't matter to me where Mount Sinai is located, except I hesitate to ignore what the Bible says about where they were. And I have all sorts of books read, and I bought a couple of them that have the revisionist view of where Mount Sinai was really located. Again, it doesn't matter, except the Bible gives you the details. And once they cross in the wilderness of Shur, the next place, we have it in our text, is Marah. And then at the end of that chapter, the next place is Elam. And Marah still exists. There's a well of water about 8 feet in diameter. Normally, I have a colored picture of it. You can see it pictures in some of the archaeology books. 2 feet deep. It's called today the Well of Bitterness. Ayin Hawara by the Arabs. Apparently, that well went back to its former bitterness. And from there, they went on to Elam, Dophka, Rephidim, Elish, Mount Sinai, and so on. So there's a well-defined route of the exit, and it does not take them to northern Arabia. Okay, the back to page one, the predicament, the dilemma was a threefold one. How many people were there? Well, approximately 3 million, anywhere up to 3 million. And this was the month of April. It gets very hot there in that part of the desert. When we are there in Israel, normally that's winter time, and normally it's 70 degrees in the shade, and down at the Dead Sea, 80 degrees. I've been there once during the summer with my friend and co-host of the tour, Russell Doughton, and every time we saw a body of water, we stopped the rented car and we jumped in. I think we spent more time in the water than out of it. It was unbearably hot. So, of course, there probably won't be any tours to Israel next summer, but, you know, don't plan a summer tour to Israel. Go in the middle of the winter, which is their rainy season, and we have a 10-day sunny in their sunny window in their rainy season, where we enjoyed. April was beastly hot, 3 million people. They probably had every water skin filled they possibly could, but they had their cattle along as well. And after 3 days, problem number one, the water ran out. Problem number two, they looked for water and they didn't find any. Problem number three is mentioned in verse 23. When they came to the well of Marah, they couldn't drink of the water because it was so bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. Maybe the people first in line rushed up, seeing a pool of water, and knelt down and quaffed that water, and then they probably spewed it out in disgust. Must have been very, very abominable water. If the German soldiers can drink that brown and rusty radiator water because they're at the verge of dying because of dehydration, these people were in a similar dilemma. But it was so bitter, so salty, that they couldn't drink of it. And so, notice the reaction of the people and the response of Moses. What did the people do? Well, they murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" I think if we had been there, we might have joined in that cry, except they forgot one thing. They remembered, of course, where Moses had been. Where had he been the past 40 years? Right here in the desert, probably a little farther to the south, shepherding Jethro's, his father-in-law's flocks. But every shepherd worth his salt would know where every cistern, every little spring, there are some springs in the Sinai, at Wadi Faran and at other places, Kadesh Barnea. But he would know where every spring is because he would lead his flocks from watering place to watering place. Sometimes they had cisterns which they covered to keep the water from evaporating, and then the shepherds would clear away the sand, move away the stone, and lower the bucket to draw water for their flock. Didn't Moses know, as a shepherd, that there was this well and you couldn't drink of it? No wonder they murmured. But what did they forget? That Moses didn't lead them there. He just followed the leadership of the Lord. And if you look at chapter 13, the last couple verses, verse 21, God said, "I'll go before you by day in a pillar of a cloud, and I'll lead you," I'm speaking for God now, "I'll lead you in the way by a pillar of fire at night to give light and to go day by day." And he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from the people. For how long? Well, probably 40 years. Okay, so who brought them to that well? Did Moses know about that spring? Sure. Undoubtedly he knew about it. Did he have a choice in it? No, not if you decide to follow the leadership of the Lord. And I don't know how many of the 3 million, possibly 3 million people could see the pillar, but the first few hundred thousand undoubtedly could. Up there, a high pillar, and it was the manifest presence of God. Of course, God is everywhere present, but there is such a place as the manifest where God manifests himself, as I said earlier, in the tabernacle. When Solomon built the temple, his glory filled the temple. So really, they were unbelievers, weren't they? Their evil murmuring, their evident malevolence, they had it in for Moses, who really had promised to lead them, and they had promised, in effect, really to follow the leadership of the Lord. And the enormous mistake was that to think that once they entrusted themselves to God's leadership, their life would be a bed of roses. They'd be in Canaan in no time at all. Now, here's an interesting feature about the Israelites. They are a big object lesson for the church age believer, because we read, and on page 2 I have this excerpt from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that all these things happened unto them. They literally occurred, those things, the Red Sea crossing and then the stop at the well of Mar. Twice the Apostle Paul says under inspiration, verse 6 and verse 11, that these experiences for 40 years, beginning with the crossing of the Red Sea and then Mara, Elam, and so on, happened unto them for our examples. The Greek word here is tupos, or type. Our English word would be a picture, an Old Testament picture of New Testament truth. Again in verse 11, now all these things happen unto them for our types. A lesson to be learned by the church age believer. For they're written for our admonition, because we are living the latter days, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So what you have is an illustration of what happens in the life of a believer when he entrusts himself to God's leadership. The average person would look at that and would say, what kind of God of love is that? He delivers his people from bondage. He kills the Egyptian firstborn through the plague. He lets the Egyptian army drown. And then he brings the Israelites to a place where they are sure to perish. They were without water, didn't find any water. They couldn't drink of this well. A few more hours and they'd be all dead in the desert. What kind of God of love is that? You see, when they had applied the blood of the Passover lamb to their doorposts in Egypt, that symbolized that they applied the blood of the innocent Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, to their life. Symbolically, they were saved. When they set out with Moses, they in effect said, we'll follow the leadership of the Lord. We would say they dedicated their lives. Symbolically, they dedicated their lives. And when you're saved, and then some at the moment of salvation or sometime soon thereafter, hopefully, you dedicate your life. You say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll be glad to do it. Life is just a bed of roses. You just sort of slide over into glory. Oh, life is so easy. Never a problem. Never. Dream on, Cobra, right? That's not the way life is. Life is full of situations like these. And when we come to our place of Mara, as we all assuredly will, the Apostle Paul says at the end of that passage, there has no temptation taken you but such as is highly unusual, that Christians suffer. No, common. Why? Because God in heaven just enjoys seeing us suffer. So we can smash. No. There's a special purpose why God does that. I always remember the words that Dr. R.T. Ketchum, one of the founders of our fellowship, spoke, and I've heard him say that in person. Your Heavenly Father is too wise to make mistakes and too good to be unkind. He had a special purpose for bringing Israel to that well. And instead of recognizing his leadership, the Jewish people, the Israelites, murmured. I like the response of Moses, don't you? And Moses cried unto the Lord. Who could help them? God. Who brought them there? God. Who had a purpose for them being there? God. Moses knew that the Israelites should have had enough discernment. I don't know what Caleb and Joshua and Miriam and other genuine stalwart believers in Israel felt at that time. But the fact of the matter is, God showed Moses a tree, which when he has cast into the waters were made sweet. Moses cried to God. God said, okay, take this tree, put it in the water, and the waters will be healed. It's interesting that there's a tree mentioned, but not what kind, acacia or palm tree. In the last verse of the chapter, you have the palm tree mentioned, right? Why isn't the palm tree mentioned or whatever tree it was here? Because the whole situation is a symbolic one. It pictured something that happened 14 centuries later when God in heaven found a tree, our Savior nailed to it, and that tree put into the cesspool of sin and depravity on this planet, brought salvation, brought healing. But symbolically, they already were saved. The picture at Mara is that the cross has lasting power. There is no situation, to put it very boldly, no situation in life that the Lord cannot cure. That's why at the end of one of the longest verses in the Old Testament, verse 26, God says, I'm the one that healeth thee. If I can remedy the situation at Mara, I can remedy anything else that comes along. So these people were brought there, not because God enjoyed seeing them suffer, not because of a mistake on the part of Moses in his leadership. We are told that at the end of verse 25, he proved them, and then he taught them something. He wanted to see, of course he knew in advance, but he wanted a demonstration from these people that they trusted him at life's darkest hour, when there seemed to be no way out. To whom do you turn? If we come to Mara, normally we go to introspection. We say there must be some deep sin that I didn't realize in my life that brought me into this corner. We use the term, we are at wit's end corner, or at the end of our rope. There's no silver lining at the end of our cloud. There's no light at the end of our tunnel. We are goners. Some believers actually commit suicide. What they should remember, what we should remember, and that's easy to do when things are relatively okay in our lives, but harder to do when things are darkness and you've prayed for something for weeks and months and those prayers are seemingly unanswered. Remember, when you get to a Mara in your life, and every one of us will, maybe those precious young people haven't yet, but I know we older folks have had a Mara here and a Mara there. What do? Murmur? How can God do that to me? How can he take my child from me? Or how can he let my business fail? Or how can he... on and on and on. Well, God can do it. He's God. But he does it out of love to teach us a lesson that we cannot learn any other way. In the case of the Israelites, they needed to learn for 40 years now. They're going to follow God's leadership. He was testing them and testing them. And they should have remembered, hey, we need water. God provides water. Unfortunately, while Moses passed the test, the Israelites flunked it. Do you see chapter 16 and verse 2? The children of Israel murmured against Moses, and this time they include Aaron. And then in verse 8, at the end, your murmurings, are they not really against the Lord? Yes, they were. Here they had dedicated their lives, and then they said, no, Lord, we don't want to put up with that. The Lord is saying, everyone will come to a Mara in his life or her life, not because God enjoys to see us suffer, but because he wants to test us, see if we trust in him no matter what, and to teach us a lesson that he can only teach us at that point. Some of you heard my testimony when I was here before, and I probably related the Mara in my life, one of the Maras. I was able to leave East Germany after the Lord suffered to take our parents away from us. My relatives in New England, who had heard about the death of my parents as a result of World War II, invited one of us three children to come over here and join them. And it took a long time for word to get back and forth in those days. By the time they sent an invitation for one of us three children to come to America, my brother and my sister were already adopted, so I was the fortunate one to be chosen. We were in a prison within a prison because the county where we lived, the Vogtland, very close in the southwestern corner of East Germany, called the Vogtland or the County of the Dukes, the Russians had their military installations, uranium mines, rocket stations, and you needed a special permit to go from that county into the next county. People could still go all throughout East Germany to East Berlin and then walk across to West Berlin. That was before the wall was built, and then they could fly to safety, to the safety of West Germany, or stay in free West Berlin. But we couldn't even go to another part of East Germany at that time. There are all sorts of mountain guides who said, if you follow me, I'll take you through a corner of Czechoslovakia to West Germany, because the border between East Germany and the Czechoslovakia was not as closely guarded, nor between Czechoslovakia or West Germany. But many people that left with these guides were never heard of again. Apparently, they had all their earthly possessions with them. These guides knew that. They killed them, buried them in the mountains. They never reached their destination. Their loved ones back home never heard of them or from them. I didn't have a lot of riches. I literally left with the clothes on my back, but my relatives were not going to let me go with one of these guides. And so we sat down and did more fervently than ever before. We committed the matter to God in prayer. You remember the miracle happened? I applied. As a 12-year-old child, I sat down and I wrote to the government for an exit permit. You don't do that. In a communist country, if you want to leave, whether you're a child or an adult, that means you're either guilty of treason, which case you belong behind bars, or you're insane, then you belong into the nut house. But I wrote the letter. The Lord honored our faith, answered our prayers. In 3 weeks, I had one of these exit permits. My relatives had never seen one of those. In fact, they never saw one subsequently. I'm the only one of all my relatives who was able to get out while the communists were in power. It took them 3 days to realize this was a genuine exit permit. They said, Manfred, get out of here. Let's quickly pack your suitcase. They have made a mistake, which they did. Humanly speaking, the communists made a mistake. My grandfather took me as close to the border as he was allowed to go. Before anybody knew what had happened, I had arrived in the safety of West Germany. It was a very cold winter's day, I remember, bidding farewell to him and before that to my other grandparents and my brother and sister and so on. But I wanted to get out. I've had it up to here with communism, even as a child. So I went to my friend's place in West Germany, because on the application form, I correctly said I'd like to leave East Germany because of the death of my parents to live with friends in Bavaria, which I did. I had no way of knowing how long it would take you Americans to give me a visa. I'm a documented alien, I just want you to know. I still have my citizenship paper. Dallas, Texas, December 18th, 1968. I'm a Texan. You can't tell that by my accent, I know, but I really am. So I arrived in West Germany. Hardly had I gotten there, and then a letter from my uncle in East Germany reached me saying, Manfred, we're in big trouble. He was my legal guardian. He's the one that took my brother under his wings, too. He said, the police found out, somebody squealed that your ultimate plans are to go to North America, to the United States. And we were the big Satan, you know, for the communists. And that was a crime, to leave the most perfect society on earth, communist country. That's what they thought of it. To come to a decadent society like America. They have given us, he said, the deadline of April 1st, I think it was April 1st of that year, for you to come back. I left in February. If you don't come back by April 1st, they're going to take actions against us, like jailing us, all of us, my uncle, my aunt, my brother who had been adopted by them. They had their own three children, plus three children. What are we going to do? He said, yeah, what are you going to do? That's a Mara, catch 22. If I went back, I would end up in jail. If I didn't go back, my relatives would end up in jail. Do you know, I had Christian parents, and even early in life, they put such strong convictions in our lives, my brother and my sister the same, that I never doubted that God was with me. And I knew I had been delivered by God, but I was homesick and I didn't want my relatives to suffer in my place because of my leaving. So I was ready to go back home and face the consequences when a second letter from my uncle reached me. He said, Manfred, before you make your final decision, wait a while. If God can perform one miracle to get you out, he certainly can perform a second miracle to keep you out. As you can see, the miracle happened, right? Let's let that deadline pass, he said. So April 1st came, and we were all literally on pins and needles. But when they say we're going to come on April 1st, it's not at noon. That knock on the door is at 4 or 5 in the morning. And yet nothing happened, and I had gotten in a roundabout way a telegram from my relative saying, praise the Lord. They completely dropped the matter. The communists completely forgot about that. It's so uncommon for the communists. It is, it's often God in heaven who tested me, who taught me that no matter what would come into my life, he can handle the situation. I've never forgotten that lesson. There have been other Maras, even though I learned that lesson, I needed, I think, to learn some other lessons, and so do you. I don't know what your Mara is. Some of you are probably going through a Mara right now. God knows. He cares. He's going to help you, not he can help you, but he will help you. But he's testing your faith. Are you willing to trust him despite the circumstances? And what lesson does he want you to learn? I don't know what that lesson is, but in the case of the Israelites, here's that long verse, verse 26. To summarize it, he said, be willing to do anything I want you to do, or completely obey me, and I'll heal you. Now, that is a healing covenant he made with the nation of Israel. Israel's God's earthly people. The church is God's heavenly people. If you were obedient to God in the Old Testament, you actually could expect robust health and a long life. I think most of you have memorized at one time or another Proverbs chapter 3, my son, forget not my law, but let thy heart keep mine commandments. If you keep God's commandments, obey his law, then what? Length of days and long life and peace and a profitable life will they add to you. We don't have that promise that if I'm obedient to the Lord, if I live a dedicated life, I'd live to ripe old age, even though I already have lived to ripe old age. Only the good die young, they say, however. Family says, I don't have a thing to worry about, but there is a spiritual application. God is saying, I can heal any situation in your life, and I like that. You probably vaguely remember we sang the song, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. When I open now the crystal fountain, verse 2, whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. The Israelites were led by a pillar of a cloud, by the manifest presence of God. We are led by the Holy Spirit, indwelling Holy Spirit, who our life's partner should be, what our life's vocation should be. If we're halfway willing to let the Lord have his will in our life, he leads us. And I've told my students, who were most of them single, God is a lot more worried about who your life's partner is than you are. He's a lot more worried you finding the right job than you are. Just wait on him, and sometimes it's a long wait, but he knows and he cares. When Moses plunged that tree into the waters, just to go back for another minute, it says the waters were immediately healed. The Jewish commentaries have all sorts of explanations on how that happened. The Targums of Jonathan say that Moses found a holy tree called the Ardiphne tree, and he scratched the name of Jehovah in the Hebrew, just four letters known as the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter name Jehovah Yahweh, on the tree. With the holy tree, with the holy name on, put in the water, the waters couldn't help but be healed. Interesting explanation, but doesn't say that in the Bible. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says Moses got the strong men in Israel around the well, and they all had buckets, and they scooped out the putrid and nauseating salty water, put it on the dry ground, and the fresh water flowed in. Doesn't say that either, does it? Well, the higher critics, those who deny the miracles in the Bible, but they write commentaries on these books, even though they don't believe anything miraculous, say that Moses, being a shepherd in the desert, knew what the Bedouins were doing. They knew the Gurkhud bush, little shrub with red berries on that ripen in June. And once you put these berries into salt water, after a couple hours or so, the berries neutralize the salt content in the water, and you can drink the water. And Moses, being a shrewd Bedouin, used the methodology that has been used many times over in his day and since then. One little problem, the word used in the Bible is God showed Moses an eitz. Eitz is the Hebrew word for tree or part of a tree, never a word for bush. And these berries ripen in June. And what month was that? The month of April. So, you know, the explanations just don't satisfy. What actually happened? I don't know what happened. It was a miracle from God. Could have been any tree. Could have been a toothpick. Or take a hanky and put it. God wanted to demonstrate that he could heal any situation. I think it was wood, because the wood related to the cross of Jesus Christ some 14 centuries later. But he taught them, I am the Lord that healeth thee. And then to illustrate it, and I have as my final point, the direct application of the promise, verse 27, they came to Elim. You can see on that little map there how close Elim is. How close is it? 6 miles. Is it still there? Yes. How many wells were there in Elim? 12. Why 12? I have no idea. But there may be a symbolic value. There were 12 tribes of Israel, right? One well for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Why didn't Moses say to the Israelites when they came to Marah, hey, make a little detour around that, boys and girls. Take a look in the distance. Let's climb to the highest sand dune, and you'll see the top of palm trees there. 2 more hours as they were traveling, 6 miles to the south. Could they have made it? Yep. Why didn't he? You know why he didn't. The pillar stopped, and you didn't have any choice. At least Moses didn't. But the Israelites, dummies, I mean spiritually blind, murmured against him and directly thus murmured against God's leadership. But they came to Elim. No sooner had they drunk from Marah before God taught them the lesson, he healed the waters. Their thirst was quenched. I don't know how long that took, but as soon as they all had a drink, they moved on 2 hours, 6 miles to the south. 12 wells, one well for each of the 12 tribes. And how many palm trees? 69? No. 70. Why 70? I don't know. But there were soon to be 70 elders helping Moses rule over the nation. That was apparently before he had chosen them. But a beautiful picture of a palm tree giving shade, and the dates from the palm tree being the most perfect nourishment for people in that part of the world. The palm tree in the Bible speaks of rest, refreshment, and rejoicing. Victory, too, of course. The victorious conqueror was greeted with palm branches. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem took place when they carpeted the pathway, the dusty road leading into Jerusalem, with branches from palm trees. They came to Elim. They had lots of water, lots of rest, shade, refreshment. How long did they stay there? 3 weeks. From the rest of the passage, we know they stayed 3 weeks. What does that mean? That means when I have a mara, my Elim is just around the corner. May take a long time to get through my mara, but God promised, look at the last verse of 1 Corinthians 10 that I've reproduced, God promised that with every testing, 2/3 of the Christians will fall by the wayside and 1/3 will make it. No, there is a way of escape. Believe it. Practice it. If you're going through a mara now, cling to that with all your heart. If you haven't had a mara or haven't had one recently, remember, when you get to a place that seems hopeless, when you start to question the goodness of God, it is He who brought you there. He wants to teach you something. He wants to test you. That's the way life is. Some lessons can only be learned at mara. I think the poet has put it very well when he said, from vintages of sorrow are purest joys distilled, and the cup outstretched for healing is oft at mara filled. God leads to joy through weeping, to quietness through strife, through yielding unto conquest, through death to endless life. That's the Christian life, worthwhile living, because we have a great guide, and we want to entrust ourselves to His leadership. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank Thee for the story of the Israelites. It actually happened, but it is a vivid reminder, a graphic reminder that our life will not be easy, but it's worthwhile because Thou art our guide. We pray that if there's someone here tonight who's never applied the blood of Jesus Christ to his or her life, has never come and trusted in Christ as Savior, may that individual do so even now. But those of us who are living the Christian life and walking the Christian walk would covenant before Thee this evening. We would never murmur. We would never complain. We would simply trust no matter what the outward circumstances. And then we can expect You to deliver us and bring You to our Elim, which will be in just around the corner in the immediate proximity. We thank Thee for this church as a lighthouse in the community, for the pastor and his family, for the deacons, all the church leaders, for Mark and his family, and for all those who are members and faithfully attend. Bless them and use them for Thy glory here in this area until such a time when the Lord comes for us on the rapture or takes us home. We thank Thee for our Savior, who is our guide throughout life and our companion throughout eternity. In His name, amen.